So tonight we are in the book of Galatians. After spending 8 years on the grand prophet Isaiah, we now go forward into the new covenant. And we come to the book of Galatians, a book that's vitally important for the believer, not only in Paul's day, but for the Christian in all times. Tonight we're going to do basically an introduction to the book, authorship, the audience that was Paul was writing to. We'll talk about where were the readers located, when was Galatians written, the themes in Galatians. And we'll even deal with, at the end, apparent contradictions in the book of Galatians that critics will try to use to say the Bible contradicts itself, which is kind of a new feature in introducing the Bible. So I'm indebted to Dr. John MacArthur, Norman Geisler, the Scofield Study Bible, Holman's Bible Dictionary, and Warren Wiersbe's New Testament Commentary. That's some of the resources I used in researching the introduction to the book of Galatians. I don't believe in verbal plagiarism. You give credit where credit is due. So with that said, I want to talk about the book of Galatians. The epistle to the Galatians, obviously, is addressed to the people who are called Galatians, who are a Celtic people. Galatia was a region and a province of the Roman Empire, and it is located in what is now known, or what was then known as Asia Minor, in the central part of Asia Minor, which today is present-day Turkey. The original inhabitants were Phrygians, with their religion of nature, worship. Many Jews also lived in the cities of Galatia. The Galatians were noted for their impetuous nature, their fickleness, and their love for new and curious things. Paul visited Galatia on both his first missionary journey, Acts 13:51, which in those areas, I will list them here, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, being situated in southern Galatia. Acts 14, verses 8 and 20. On his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul was prohibited by the Holy Spirit to preach in Galatia. Acts 16:6. At the time Paul was writing the Galatian churches, they were facing a double threat, which involved purity of doctrine, purity of conduct, how one is saved. Is it necessary to observe the law in order to remain saved? All these were involved in the controversy that Paul had with the churches of Galatia. There was a sect of probably Pharisaic Jews who came from Jerusalem. They were going behind Paul and telling, and their focus was at least highlighted in the New Testament. Their focus for these people was mainly in Galatia for whatever reason. But these Pharisaic Jews were Messianic Jews, but they were of the legalistic stripe. For they taught that Gentiles, in order to not be saved, but to enjoy the blessings of salvation, to have ongoing fellowship with God, these Gentile believers in Galatia had to observe the law of Moses, and they, which was betokened by the fact that they had to be circumcised. And so these certain individuals, as Paul tells us, had come into Galatia, and their intent was to distort the gospel. Of course, we'll explain what the distortion of the gospel is later on. So they have been called throughout church history, these Pharisaic legalistic Jews, they were called Judaizers because they demanded that Gentile believers had to become essentially Jewish in order to be fully saved. And sadly, the Galatians were already, after Paul left and these people came in, the Galatians were already beginning to yield to this Judaizing, that is, legalistic error, and thus returning to bondage of observing Jewish days, months, years, times. Galatians 4:10. They made that, the observance of these things, mandatory if you were to remain saved. Paul overwhelmingly destroys all arguments in favor of mixing the law with faith by pointing out that Abraham was fully declared righteous and justified by God through the patriarch's faith almost 430 years before the law of Moses was given. Paul also answers the complementary error that a believer is made spiritually mature by keeping the law. A lot of the commentaries and sermons on Galatians don't go all the way when they echo Paul's denunciation of legalism. They say, well, yeah, they came into Galatia and they were teaching that you could not be saved unless you observe the Mosaic law. No, it was, as we see here in Galatians, it was beyond that. These Judaizers realized the Gentiles were saved, but they weren't completely saved. They had to be saved and remain saved by not only believing, but doing the works of the law. What would those works be? Circumcision, observing kosherot, celebrating and observing the feast. All that made up the old covenant. Now, let me hasten to add as an aside that we should study the feasts of Israel. We should study other aspects of the old covenant. And we should teach the whole counsel of God, which would include, I believe it's Leviticus 11, where you have all the foods that are declared kosher and non-kosher. That should be studied. And if you want to, you can observe kosher. Many Messianic Jews too. I have no problem with that. But to make it a legalistic requirement for a Christian to be saved or to remain saved and have fellowship with God is another gospel. It's false. Or to even say, hey, because I observe the Feast of Israel and I'm kosher and you Gentile Christian are not, and I could be a Gentile or Jew observing the law of Moses as a Christian, God is more pleased with me and I have greater spiritual merit than you. That is also false in another gospel. So it is these things that must be addressed. And sadly in the church, there are any and every kinds of legalism in the church. And the scripture says that salvation is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Then you have any system that teaches salvation is by faith plus works is another gospel by definition. Galatians 1:7-9. There, Paul twice says that if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. Or as the New Testament says, anathema, under God's condemnation. So this is not just confined to that false belief system under the law of Moses. It also applies to any religious system that says you are either saved by works or you are saved by faith plus works. Paul condemns both false gospels in Galatians. Rome is fond of saying in their doctrine on justification, Rome is fond of saying that you are saved by faith and then works of grace that follow. So they talk both sides, they talk out of both sides of their mouth. There is nowhere in Scripture does it say you're saved by faith and then works done by grace later on. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. The New Testament always excludes the two from each other. Paul told the Romans, if you're saved by grace and is not of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. Or if you're saved by works, then it no longer becomes salvation by grace. So works and faith, salvation by faith, are mutually exclusive. And salvation by faith contra salvation by faith plus works also are mutually exclusive. And so any system that teaches those two heretical gospels, they would be considered promulgators of the heresy of Galatianism, which again, it's twofold. The heresy of Galatianism is you are saved by your works, or you are saved by faith plus works. Both are equally damnable. So let us be clear on that. Now let's talk about the authorship of the book of Galatians. Who wrote it? Well, obviously, the epistle itself, the author identifies himself in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ. Paul the apostle wrote Galatians. Formerly, remember, Paul had been zealous for the law of Moses as a rabbi. He lived by and defended the law of Moses. Acts 7:58, Acts 8:1 through 3, Philippians 3. But once he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts 9, he became an ardent defender of the grace of God and the believer's deliverance from the bondage of the Old Testament law, as evidenced in Acts 15, Galatians 1 and 2, and Colossians 2. So Paul is the author here. And he identifies himself in 1:1, and then later in chapter 6, he again identifies himself as the apostle Paul. I believe it's in 6 where he says, "See, I've written to you in large letters." That would be Galatians 6:11. Some believe that Paul had an eye infirmity, and so just like today, when you take your glasses off, it's hard to see, and perhaps he was far-sighted, and likely he was, and so that's why he wrote in big letters, so he could see what he was writing. Okay, let's look at the internal evidence for Pauline authorship. Let's look at internal evidence for Pauline authorship. First, there is the clear claim, both at the beginning and the end, that Paul is the apostle, that he is the apostle. We already mentioned he named himself as the writer. In fact, 3 times. I'll go ahead and give you those. Acts 1:1, Acts 6:11, and I believe, Galatians 1:1, Galatians 6:11, and going back, Galatians 5:2. 3 times in this epistle, the author identifies himself as the apostle Paul. The character of the book is certainly Pauline. Paul was a good debater. He was a good polemicist. He could argue his point and verify it and substantiate it by Scripture. And the book of Galatians is no exception to his epistle. So the character of Galatians is Pauline in both its polemical style, that is, in arguing his point, and its theological vocabulary. The content is Pauline, stressing the grace of God and deliverance from the law. And when we compare Acts 11 through 16, Luke's documentation of Paul's missionary journeys, we see the connection of events described in Galatians with the history recorded in the book of Acts shows it's Pauline. These would include visits to Jerusalem and to the apostles made by Paul, Acts 11, chapters 11 through 16, and Galatians chapters 1 and 2. What is the external evidence? In addition to the evidence inside the book of Galatians, there's also external evidence, and it is strong from the earliest times that Paul wrote it. For one thing, the earliest known manuscripts of Galatians that we have, New Testament Greek manuscripts have Paul's name on them. So that's strong evidence right there. For another, the early church fathers cite Galatians as being written by Paul. These would include Polycarp. Polycarp was discipled by the Apostle John, by the way. So there is strong evidence there. So they would include Polycarp, Irenaeus, Dionysius, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Cyril of Jerusalem, Eusebius, the first church historian of the 4th century, Jerome, and Augustine. Even Marcion, the Gnostic heretic, considered Galatians 2 be written by Paul. And then we have the modern-day critics of Scripture. Though they do not agree it is inspired, nonetheless, they conclude that Paul was likely the apostle. Moving on, let us consider now the audience to whom the book of Galatians was intended for. To whom was Galatians written? What was the destination of the letter? Well, that's answered in Galatians 1, 2. The churches of Galatia. The word Galatia comes from the Gauls, a Celtic people. The Christians there were converts of Paul, as we learn in Galatians 1:11 and 4:13, and they were later infected by the Judaizers, who insisted that Christians needed to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. We are informed of that in Galatians 2:4 and Galatians 6:12. Paul was convinced because they allowed these Judaizers to come in and sell them another gospel. The apostle Paul was convinced they were losing their grip on the gospel and were in danger of falling from grace as a means of living the Christian life. Galatians 3:1, 4:11, and 5:2. Sadly, many of the Galatians were convinced by the Judaizers that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Circumcision, and I should add, the observance of all the Mosaic law was necessary for salvation. And it was against this that Paul vehemently protested and denunciated as a false gospel. Where were the readers located? Well, there are two theories. One is called the Southern Galatian theory, or the political view, and the second is the North Galatia theory, or the geographical view. Let's get into this. First, we have the Southern, or the political view. This is the early view of authors, Pauline authorship. This view asserts that the recipients of the letter were in Southern Galatia, in cities like Derbe, Lystra, Antioch, of Pisidia. The great New Testament scholar Sir William Ramsay was a strong proponent of the early view of Galatians. If true, this letter was written to the southern Galatians on Paul's first missionary journey, documented in Acts chapters 13 through 14, about AD 48 to AD 50 perhaps. Sir William Ramsay and followers of this view argue that, one, there is no clear evidence Paul ever went to northern Galatia. There is no record of any such visit in Acts 14 or 16. Second, northern Galatia at that time was mainly wild country, and it is assumed that Paul's enemies would not go there. Furthermore, Jews were located in the south, which would be a more natural place from which the Judaizers would have come. Third, Barnabas, an associate of Paul's, was well known in the south, Acts 2:13, Acts 13:2, Acts 14:1. Fourth, Paul lived close to this area in the city he was from, Tarsus, and would have traveled the main road from his town through it. Fifth, Paul speaks of provinces such as Judea and Achaia in his epistles, so it would not be unusual to do the same here. Sixth, what is more, persons from South Galatia, not the north, went with Paul when he took the offering to Jerusalem in Acts 20, verse 4. Seventh, it is more likely that Paul wrote to the churches he had visited, which were in the south, like in Derbe and Lystra. What seems, and eighth, finally, what seems even more significant is that Galatians 2, 1 makes no mention of the decision of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, which would have been relevant to his very point in Galatians if he were writing after the council. So those are the seven main arguments marshaled for an early view of Galatians, and that the audience mainly was from southern Galatia. Then we have the second alternative, the view that Paul wrote to the Galatians in the north, or what's called the geographical view. This view states that the recipients lived in northern Galatia. This theory was championed by noted Bishop Joseph Lightfoot and his followers. It claims Galatians was composed on Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 15:30 through 17:34. And this puts the time period around 55 A.D. The North Galatian theory is supported by many arguments, and I'll give you nine of those quickly. First, Luke uses territorial, not political terms in describing Paul's visit to Galatia. Second, Acts 16:6 says Paul preached in the regions of Galatia. Third, Luke reports of Paul in South Galatia and does not mention Paul's sickness. Acts 14:1 through 7, Galatians 4:13. Fourth, Paul doesn't mention, that was the third one I gave you. Now, the fourth reason they use in their argument, Paul doesn't mention any stoning at Lystra, Acts 14:19. He doesn't mention any stoning at Lystra in Galatians. Thus, some have inferred that he wrote before this time. Fifth, Paul wouldn't call people in the south Galatians, which to those not from the northern region settled by the Gauls would have, this would have been an offensive term to them, like the term barbarian used by the Romans. Sixth, in Galatians 2:1, Paul refers to visiting Jerusalem 14 years before Acts 11. Acts 11 is dated AD 47. If this was 14 years before that date, this would be AD 33. Well, that's too early for Paul's conversion, since Jesus died that year and Paul was not converted until well after this time. However, 14 years before the later date of AD 55 would be 41 AD, while Paul was in his silent years from 39 to 46 AD, after his conversion when no visit to Jerusalem was made. And then seventh, the similarity of Galatians with Romans, written circa AD 57, argues for the later date. Eighth, the concept of doctrinal development favors a late date when other soteriological books were written. Soteriological means concerning the things that of salvation. Ninth, the evidence favors Galatians 2:1 as referring to the Jerusalem Council, which places Galatians after Acts 15 and supports the late date. As Lightfoot noted, both references have the same geography, time period, person, subject, character, a dispute, and result. The differences may be accounted for by Luke's interest in the official public pronouncement on Paul's message, whereas Paul in Galatians is interested in the private apostolic confirmation of his ministry. Now, let's move on. I personally believe in that Paul wrote to the Galatians in the south primarily and not the north, because the south was much more populated than the north. And Paul usually went to where there were the most populated areas of the empire in his day. Now, when was Galatians written? Again, there are two views. There is the early view, which places the composition of this inspired epistle around AD 48, and the later view is 55 AD. The question of when and where the book was written go together. The Northern Galatian theory calls for a date around AD 55. and means the letter would have been written from Ephesus during the time of Acts 19:1 or later. The Southern Galatian view calls for a date around AD 48, just before the Jerusalem Council in AD 49, referred to, of course, in Acts 15. And this would have been written then from Antioch, if that were so. Now, the problem around giving the exact date for Galatians centers on Galatians 2:1. And that's where Paul states, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So here Paul is saying that he went up to Jerusalem, and Barnabas and Titus accompanied him. Was this Jerusalem visit of Paul, the one mentioned in Acts 11:30, or the one in Acts 15, 1:29? We know that the New Testament records that Paul made three visits to Jerusalem. The first visit to Jerusalem is referred to in Galatians 1:18 and Acts 9:26. The second visit was the so-called famine visit, Acts 11:30. They came there to help the saints, gave them a financial offering to relieve the famine going on at the time. That's when Paul went to Jerusalem to deliver gifts from believers to the poor saints in Jerusalem. According to the early view for the writing of Galatians, this would be the visit mentioned in Galatians 2:1. Many believe the third visit was for the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. This would fit the late view since the visit had the same purpose, participants, and result as mentioned in Galatians 2. Proponents of this view believe the differences can be accounted for by Paul stressing the personal private aspect and Luke the official public dimension of his visit. Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. Let's talk about that briefly. Not many scholars have maintained the position that Galatians 2, 1 through 10 refers to Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. This is because Paul says when he went up to Jerusalem again in Galatians 2:1, which obviously implies a second or third trip, not a first. So they rule out that this was in reference to Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, and I happen to agree with that. Words do have meanings. When you say again, you mean after a first, which would then mean a second, a third, and so forth. Hence, those who hold to the early view must hold that Acts 9:26 is really Paul's second visit to Jerusalem and not his first. All right, Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. The argument that Galatians 2, 1 through 10 refers to Paul's second visit based on Acts 11:30, the famine visit. This is a stronger argument. The main points of this view are, one, when Paul uses the word again, it literally means his second visit. This view alleviates the problem of the omission in Galatians of the council's decrees. It holds that Peter would not be inconsistent after Acts 15 and thus blunts the charge made by Paul of Peter's vacillation concerning the gospel. There are several difficulties with this view that have been pointed out by scholars. Basically, number one, the apostles are not mentioned in Acts 11:30 as they are in Acts 15. Two, it is more likely that Titus was present in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council than in Acts 11. Third, it is difficult to explain why the problem of Gentile fellowship would precede Gentile circumcision, which this view requires. Fourth, this view requires that Paul did preaching work before his first missionary journey, about which Acts is silent. Then we have Paul's third visit to Jerusalem. The view that Galatians 2, 1 and 10 describes Paul's third visit to Jerusalem is the most accepted and traditional view of the Christian church. And it is supported by the following lines of evidence. First, both Paul and Barnabas consult the Jerusalem church and face strong opposition. So those are the two views in favor. And then we have Paul's use of the term, again, generally means second, and hence this would be a reference, some say, to Acts 11:13, the second visit to Jerusalem. But there are important differences between Galatians 2 and 15. Yes, there are differences. Galatians 2 describes a private visit. Galatians 2 describes a private visit, but Acts 15 describes a public visit. And there is no mention of the church's decrees in Acts 15 in Galatians 2. And Galatians 2:6 seems to indicate no decrees had been added to Paul's gospel. But remember, Acts 15:23 through 29 gives the council's additional directives. Despite these arguments, it still seems more likely that Galatians 2:1 is referencing to the events of the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. That makes the most sense. That makes the most sense. Despite arguments against this, it's likely that Paul, when he talks about his visit to Jerusalem in Galatians 2, is talking about when he went up for the Jerusalem council. Just because he didn't mention it doesn't mean that it was not that time. And the differences here can be accounted for by Luke's interest in the official public pronouncement on Paul's message in Acts 15. Whereas in Galatians, Paul is interested in the private apostolic confirmation of his ministry. Both could have happened at the same time. So I hold to the Southern Galatian view that Paul wrote primarily to the churches in Southern Galatia. And eventually, I'm sure those letters certainly circulated in northern parts of Galatia. I also believe that Paul is referring to his third visit to Jerusalem in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, where the Jerusalem council was held. Now let's move on. Why was the book of Galatians written? Why was it written? Many have inferred from the content of Galatians several and varied themes. I will give the more predominant here. First, Paul wanted to refute any and every type of legalism. Here, Paul is dealing with it under the rubric of the law of Moses. Just an aside, as I'm working on Exodus from Rome, Volume 2, I'm in dealing with the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification, how a sinner can be in right standing with God, versus the biblical view of justification. The former teaches that you are justified and saved by your faith plus your works. That is Galatianism. Romanism teaches Galatianism. As other legalistic denominations within Christendom, the latter is that you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone apart from your works. This is the great gospel truth that Paul defends and champions in Galatians over and against this heretical and, may I add, damning legalism. Do you know that if you believe in a legalistic gospel, you are not saved and you're on your way to hell? I'm not going to mince words. And don't get mad at me for saying that. Paul said in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be under God's condemnation. The word, Greek word, is anathema. So this is serious stuff, folks. We need to pay close attention to this epistle to make sure we are not following a legalistic gospel. And so it's informative. The letter of Paul to the Galatians is both informative in that it defines for us on what basis God saves you, and it's prophylactic in that it the design of the letter is to prevent you from succumbing to a false gospel of a legalistic bent. So, the first reason is Paul wanted to refute and expose legalism as heretical, damnable, and another gospel. In place of that, Paul championed and taught justification by faith alone. That was the great clarion call of the Reformation when they rediscovered this biblical truth about the gospel that had been buried for centuries under the superstitions and man-made traditions of Romanism. The early church taught justification by faith. So it wasn't some novel doctrine the reformers fabricated. It was part of the early church because the apostles taught it. Second reason for why Paul wrote Galatians was that he wished to establish Christian freedom from the law. Now, let me qualify that statement, lest lawlessness should enter in. That doesn't mean you are free to disobey the law. It's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying you are freed from the condemnation of the law through Jesus Christ, and you are free from obeying the law as a means to be saved. As born-again believers, Paul says we are now under the law of Christ, which is, along with the law of Moses, is summed up in two commandments. And you know what they are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says in Galatians, of those two, the law is fulfilled. So, we are free from the law's condemnation, and we are free from its bondage, requiring us to obey it perfectly to be saved. Salvation does not come by observance of the law. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ, who on our behalf fulfilled the law completely. So that's why Galatians addresses two perennial, and I would say the two top heresies in the church. One is doctrinal, and that would be legalism. The other is more of moral conduct, which would be lawlessness. There are hyper-gracists out there who teach, hey, now that you're saved by grace, you know, sin is inconsequential, you know, you're covered. So basically, they're giving a tacit license to sin in the name of grace. That's another gospel. The church called that antinomianism, which means against the law. And then the other one, of course, is legalism. This idea that your salvation and your standing with God is dependent upon your obedience to God's law. And the absurdity of that is Paul said twice, he says it in Galatians and I believe in Romans, that if you're going to be saved by the law and in right standing with God, you can't just obey part of the law. It has to be all 613 commandments, 24/7, or nothing. Well, none of us can do that because we're not perfect. That alone excludes salvation by trying to keep the law. The law wasn't given to save you or me. The law was given to show what you and I are in the eyes of God. We're condemned, guilty sinners who need a Savior. And then Paul will say that in Galatians. The law is pedagoges. I believe that's a Greek word, which means a teacher. The law teaches and instructs us, you are a sinner, you're under the condemnation of the law because you failed to keep it. And the penalty of the law is death. You need a Savior. You need someone to get you out of this perilous situation that you're in, which you can't get out yourself. And that drives you, or should drive you, to the Savior. And sadly, those in Jerusalem, those in Israel, and those who follow after Judaism, it's sad they are, without knowing it, they are proponents of Galatianism, because the Judaism teaches that keep the law the best you can and hope that God will save you in the end. Well, that's not the biblical gospel, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. This is how far adrift Judaism has become. It's now a religion defined and stipulated by the rabbis and not, first and foremost, the Word of God. Big difference between Rabbinic Judaism and Biblical Judaism. Paul advocated Biblical Judaism and told the Galatians that the gospel was preached in the Old Testament, justification by faith alone, as well as in the New. Third, Paul desired, the reason why he wrote to the Galatians, he desired to defend his apostleship to the Gentile Galatians. That comprises 1 and 2. When I said the first reason he wrote, Paul wanted to refute legalism and teach justification by faith, I don't think I gave you the chapters for that. That's Galatians chapter 3. The second reason, he wished to establish Christian freedom from the law, being saved by the law, that's chapters 4 and 5. And then third, Paul's desire to defend his apostleship is found in chapters 1 and 2. Paul's, like in Corinth, Paul's apostleship was being questioned because false teachers had come in and created doctrines that were contrary not only to the Word of God, but to the gospel. And this is what was happening in Galatia. And Paul had to nip this in the bud. What are some of the themes, some of the prominent themes in Galatians? Well, the overall theme, in accord with Paul's custom of introducing the theme with the first use of the phrase "in Christ," the phrase "freedom" or "emancipation in Christ" is used instead, Galatians 2:4. Salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, whereby the sinner is declared just and in right standing before God, is another predominant theme in Galatians. I could give you 50 themes, and offshoots of the major themes. Another recurrent theme in here is that salvation is by God's grace alone through faith. It is not earned or acquired by any human work. And then Paul gives a historical example: the works of the Mosaic Law. So, another central theme in Galatians is the Christian's freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, Galatians has been called by Bible commentators as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, the believer's declaration of independence. The key verse in Galatians is found in Galatians 2:4, where it states, "Our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus." Hallelujah. Our liberty, not liberty to sin, but liberty to enjoy a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the power He gives us through the Spirit who indwells us to follow Him and obey Him. Paul never discards obedience to God from salvation by grace through faith alone. What are some of the key words and phrases in Galatians? Well, let's look through them. The words "believe" and "faith" are found 26 times in the book. Christ, the name Jesus Christ, is found 41 times. Circumcision is found 13 times in the book of Galatians. Grace is found 7 times. Freedom, or free, is found 9 times. Jesus is found 17 times. Law, referring to the law of Moses, is found 33 times. 33 times in the book of Galatians. Preach good news or gospel is found 13 times. Promise is found 9 times. Spirit is found 18 times. And uncircumcision 3 times. The opening of Galatians is absent any commendation from the Apostle Paul. And this fits well with his sobriety and righteous anger expressed in Galatians. Nevertheless, in spite of the unusually sharp and adversarial tone of Paul, there is certainly a fatherly and pastoral concern for the bewitched and wayward Galatians. Some have compared the book of Romans with Galatians, calling it a little Romans. However, it is more negative than Romans, Galatians is. In Romans, Paul speaks about justification in the positional sense, whereas in Galatians, Paul refers to justification in the practical sense. Justification results in sanctification. And this is the big difference between the Reformation and Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism teaches that your justification is a gradual, lifelong process, whereas the Bible teaches that justification is a one-time, sovereign, and saving act of God, whereby He declares you righteous with the perfect righteousness of Christ reckoned to you. It's a once-for-all act of God that cannot be lost or repeated. Roman Catholicism teaches justification is a process. It can be lost, and it has to be regained through the sacraments. And they confuse justification with sanctification, whereas the Bible says they are two different, though interconnected, realities for the believer. Galatians is more polemical in nature. What is the word polemical? It means argumentative, and for good reason. Whereas Romans is more conciliatory in nature. Paul also has a unique ending to Galatians. While he was in the habit of signing his own letters, as he indicates in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Galatians is unique in that Paul signed it in large letters, Galatians 6:11. This may have been for emphasis, or it may have been due to his poor vision, which some believe resulted from his blinding experience of seeing Christ. I don't think I agree with that, because in Acts 9, Paul, once the scales fell off his eyes, he could see. I think old age had crept in, and it was affecting Paul's eyesight. And the health and wealth people might have a problem with that. But Paul, evidently, his eyesight was fading, as it does with most people who get older. So Paul here says, right from the outset, he expresses his dire concern for the spiritual welfare of the Galatians. Then we have another recurring scripture that is foundational to the biblical truth that salvation is by faith alone. And that's the citation or quotation of Habakkuk 2:4, which states the just shall live by his faith. This short phrase from the Old Testament is quoted three times in the New Testament. Each time, one third of the quote is emphasized by its context. In Romans 1:17, the positional aspect of justification is seen. Paul says, the just shall live by his faith. In Galatians 3:11, the practical aspect of Habakkuk 2:4 is underscored by shall live. And then in Hebrews 10:38, Habakkuk 2:4, the personal is emphasized by the phrase by faith. So, again, the Apostle Paul emphasizes through and through that just salvation and justification are obtained by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I want to kind of give you just a brief overview of the contents of the book of Galatians. Next time we're in this book, we will begin a detailed verse-by-verse study, as we did with Isaiah. And I promise you it won't take 8 years to teach this book. First of all, let's talk about the contents of the divinely inspired contents of Galatians. Galatians is obviously part of the New Testament canon. And from the earliest history of the church, it was accepted as canonical. And so we should have no problem. Accepting it. I believe the book of Galatians, let me count here from my chart. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I believe it's the 9th book in the New Testament canon. I should have wrote that down earlier, but it's the 9th book in the New Testament canon of Scripture. The message of Galatians can be summarized as follows. First, salvation is not by what we do, it's what Christ has already done for us. Thus, salvation is received by faith, not by working. Next, our liberty is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Chapters 1 and 2, Christ has delivered us from the bondage of sin, and he's delivering us from the bondage of the law, of trying to keep the law for salvation. After a brief introduction in Galatians 1, 1 and 2, Paul argues in the first section that the gospel he preached was received independently of apostles. It was personally revealed to him. When? Where? On the road to Damascus, some 15 to 18 years earlier, before Galatians. Next, Paul then says that his gospel was recognized by the rest of the apostles in Acts 2, 1 through 9. And indeed, it was the gospel was used to later rebuke Peter. Remember that? Galatians 10 through 21. Peter had wavered away from the gospel. Remember, the Judaizers came to Galatia, and prior to that, Peter was fellowshipping with the Gentiles and was sitting down and eating with them. Well, that was contrary to the Jewish laws and customs. And then when they came, when the Judaizers came, Peter separated himself to express that he was in agreement with their legalistic demands for salvation. Paul rebuked him and said that whether you're Jew or Gentile, faith alone in Christ is all that is necessary for salvation, not following the rituals and customs of Judaism. And he accuses Peter of vacillating from this gospel truth, a most serious charge. Gee, if Peter were the Pope and he was infallible, then Paul was in error. Right? If Peter possessed infallibility on both doctrine and morals, as Rome teaches papal infallibility covers, then why didn't Peter use his doctrinal infallibility here as Pope, the first Pope of the Catholic Church? Why didn't he adjust himself and make a decree about what the gospel is? Well, of course, you and I both know that papal infallibility is a fiction. It is not biblical. And Peter was no more superior than to the other apostles. In fact, he called himself an elder and servant among you. He didn't call himself a pope or the supreme bishop of Rome. These are the inventions of Rome, not biblical doctrine. I digress. Moving on, Paul then, in chapters 3 and 4, launches into the heart of his message, the defense of the gospel. And folks, if you don't think the gospel is under assault and attack today like never before, you need to get your head up out of the sand and quit being the ostrich, because the gospel is under great attack within the church itself. I mean, you have multitudes of false teachers propagating different gospels that are false in nature. So we need to put on Paul's example, define the gospel, know the gospel, and defend the gospel from those who propagate those false teachers who propagate the false gospel, just as Paul did. So Paul gives a defense of the gospel. He systematically does this. He systematically does this first. He offers a threefold argument for justification by faith alone. Galatians 3, 1 through 4 and verse 7. Next, Paul states what faith does. Galatians 3, 1 through 14. What does faith do? Well, namely, it brings justification before God. Then Paul goes on to affirm what the law does in Galatians 3, 15 through 23. What does the law do? Well, it brings the consciousness of sin. And it convicts the one or the sinner that he is condemned under the law. That was the purpose and function of the law. I get really nervous when I hear in the Messianic movement, and it's widespread. I get really nervous when all they talk about is the Torah. I get really nervous about that because, hey, yeah, the Torah is filled with great truths. It's the inspired word of God. It's practical for us today. It's when people use that term all the time in the Messianic movement, it's as if to imply that the other books of the Bible are less than the Torah, which they are not. And if you're going to emphasize the law, you need to show what its purpose was. That's why whenever you witness to someone, do what Paul did in Galatians. Preach the law and then bring the antidote to the condemnation of the law, the saving gospel. It's easy to do. So Paul says the law was given to bring the consciousness of sin. And then he likens the law to a teacher that was in effect until the Lord Jesus Christ came. Genesis 3:24-4:7. Following that, Paul gives a threefold appeal to the Galatians in Galatians 4:8-31. First, he appeals to their pride, verses 8-11. Next, he exhorts them to consider their past bondage. He appeals to their affection in verses 12-20, asking the Galatians to consider their present bonds of love to him. And then the apostle concludes by an appeal to their intellect in Galatians 21-31, which they were to consider their future bondage if they do not return to grace rather than law, as a means of obtaining God's favor. After stating and defending our liberty in Christ, Paul then applies this liberty to their lives in chapters 5 and 6. He reminds them that the greatest enemy to liberty is legalism. Galatians 5:1-12. And the greatest error in liberty, he goes on to state, is lawlessness. Remember what I said earlier. The two great enemies of the gospel and the Christian life are what? Legalism and lawlessness. There's a guy I could name. You would know him right away. He's a popular preacher. I believe he's from the Philippines. And he says, hey, you don't need the law today. You're saved. You're not under no obligation to obey the law. His name would be Joseph Prince. I'm going to go ahead and name him. And he stated, and I've researched this, so I'm not taking him out of context. He actually stated that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, doesn't convict of sin. Well, that contradicts what Jesus said in John 16:7-9. He's a false teacher. You need to be watch out for. I'm just following Paul's example. I'm personally naming them and warning you that he teaches antinomianism. I confronted antinomianism when I was at Dallas Seminary. All you have to do is believe and you're okay. You can do anything you want to. That's not the gospel. That's the gospel of hypergracism. No. If you're truly born again, as James tells us in chapter 2, works will follow. James is not saying, he says, that we know a man is not justified by faith alone. Now, that would that contradict what Paul says in Galatians and Romans, that we're saved by faith alone? No. You have to read James 2 in its context. James is dealing with a genuine faith versus a false faith. A false faith remains alone without works. A true faith expresses the consequence of that salvation through works. Do you follow me? And so, to say that once you are saved, the law has no more influence in your life, that you do not have an obligation to obey God, is preaching a false gospel. And that's not what Paul is saying in Galatians. He's saying we're free from the bondage of the law, we're free from its condemnation, we're free from having to obey it for salvation. But after you're saved, the Holy Spirit produces in you a love and affection for the Father and His Son so that you will want to obey the Lord out of gratitude and love. It's a relationship. It's not based upon a set of external laws of do's and don'ts like the law of Moses under the Old Covenant was to the nation of Israel. The law now is written in your heart. It's a living thing. And see, this is where so many, when they comment on Galatians, miss it. They end up throwing out the law itself. And then on the other extreme, you have the other folks who say you got to have law with grace for salvation. Both are false. So if anybody tells you that the Christian is not under obligation to obey God's word or law, because God's word is called the law. It's not just the first five books of Moses, folks. The law is also a term used in Scripture for the whole word of God from Genesis to Revelation. So again, context will determine what is meant by law. So you've got to be careful about some of these false teachers. The church is overrun with them and they're rampant. And folks, when you talk like this, you're not going to be popular. You're going to, I've already accepted the fact this will be a small and struggling ministry because we're not man pleasers here. If someone's teaching error and affecting thousands, even millions of people in the church, it is our duty as defenders of the faith to name them, expose them. It's nothing personal. I have no ill will against people like Joseph Prince who teach hyper-gracism. But what he's teaching is false doctrine and it's harmful to the body of Christ. So there's a balance here I'm trying to declare, as Paul expresses in Galatians. So the greatest enemy to liberty, again, is legalism, as Paul points out in Galatians 5, 1 through 12. And on the other hand, the greatest error in liberty is lawlessness, Galatians 5, 13 through 26. But the greatest exercise of liberty is found and expressed through love. Love for God and love for neighbor, which Paul says is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 6, 1 through 18. So the book of Galatians is a study in both sound logic, as Dr. Norman Geisler says in his work, Introduction to the New Testament. He says Galatians is a study in both sound logic and persuasive writing. I would add more than that. It's also an example of good apologetic Christianity, Galatians is, because Paul is defending the gospel there against enemies of the gospel who come in as pseudo-believers. And so we need to be on the watch for that. Now, I want to move on. I've added this here. There are three passages in Galatians that critics of Scripture have used to try to say the Bible either contradicts itself, or the third one I'm going to give you, they use the third reason to say that God has replaced Israel. Yeah, they go into Galatians and say, oh, see, God's done with national and ethnic Israel. So let's look, the first two deal with those who claim the Bible contradicts itself. First of all, we have Galatians 3:13, where Paul says Christ was cursed for us. For cursed is he who hangeth upon a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. Here's the problem. Paul declares that Christ was cursed of God, having become a curse for us. However, the Bible declares repeatedly that the Messiah was blessed of God. Psalm 72:17. Romans 9:5. Paul says that Christ is blessed forever. And he is the one to receive, quote, glory and blessing forever, according to Revelation 5:12. So what's the deal here? Paul says Messiah was cursed, and yet messianic prophecy said he would be blessed. That sounds like a contradiction on the surface. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Here's the solution. These passages view Jesus from different aspects. He is blessed in heaven. He was blessed coming into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they said on Palm Sunday. But he became a curse one time only, and that is when he hung on the cross to take the curse of our sin upon himself. Actually, as the perfect Son of God, Jesus is the most blessed of all persons. Yet, judicially, as he became our substitute, he was the most cursed of all. The difference is made manifest in this way. Christ was blessed of God, actually, for who he is in heaven, for the kind of person he is. But he was cursed of God judicially for us based on what he did for us on the cross and for the kind of death he died. So there's not a contradiction between the two. Another passage that infidels will use to discredit Scripture and say it contradicts itself is Galatians 6, 2, and 5. Let's look at those. Paul says in Galatians 2, here's the problem stated. In Galatians 6, 2, Paul exhorts Christians to, quote, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Notice here the law of Christ is mentioned, which we are under. Not as a means for salvation, but as a result of salvation. The law of Christ versus the law of Moses. What's the difference? Well, we'll get into that later, but the law of Moses is diagnostic. It points to your problem. The law of Christ is remedial. It redeems us. So we'll get into that. So Paul says in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. But shortly, right after that, in verse 5, he says, every man shall bear his own burden. Do we have a contradiction here in the Word of God? No, we don't. For the simple fact that the Apostle Paul is using the term burden in different situations. Two different situations. In the first passage, Paul urges sympathy and help for other believers who are burdened. In verse 5, secondly, he is speaking about burden in the sense of taking responsibility for ourselves. There is no conflict between being accountable for one's own lives and then helping a fellow believer. Amen? There's no contradiction there. So it's ridiculous to even try to say that the Bible contradicts itself on those grounds. And then lastly, third, we have a passage that replacement theologians use, take out of context from Galatians, to say that the Jewish people no longer have a special status as God's chosen people. The church has replaced them in that function. Where do they get this? Galatians 6:16. There Paul says this. Galatians 6:16. He says this here. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Okay, who are the Israel of God here? It's not the church to replace ethnic Israel as the new Israel. That's not what Paul is saying here. Covenant theologians, people of the Reformed tradition, who say the church now is the people of God, Israel has been replaced because of their unbelief. We are now the people. That's not what Galatians 6:16 is teaching. It's not teaching a de facto replacement theology. What is it saying here? Well, again, let's use the analogy of faith. Namely, Scripture interprets Scripture. The Israel of God in Galatians 6:16 is not the New Testament church. It instead refers to all Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. Paul confers here in Galatians 6:16 a special blessing on them. Thus, interpreting Galatians 6:16 in the light of Romans 11:5, I think it's safe to say that the Israel of God are the Jewish remnant saved according to the election of grace. Romans 11:5. They are Messianic Jews, Jewish Christians. Though, by the way, those two terms are not oxymoronic. Just because the word Christian has been horribly misused by false Christians doesn't mean we shouldn't use the term for believers. After all, Paul affirmed he was a Christian, and so did Peter. But they were Jewish Christians. They were part of the Jewish remnant, saved according to the election of grace. So Paul here is saying, peace be upon the Jewish remnant in the church. Now, why would he say that? Because they could have been the first ones to be tempted to fall back under the law of Moses as a means of salvation. But they weren't. They believed Paul's message of salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. And so they pleased Paul so much that he conferred a blessing on them. Note here, Paul says, and as many as walk according to this rule. Now, what rule is that? Well, the fact that Jesus has been crucified and that he produces a new creation in either Jew or Gentile. That's this rule refers back to what Paul says in 14 and 15. And that rule then must refer to all saved people. So what I'm saying here when Paul says, and as many as walk according to this rule, the many there is Gentile believers. And then he particularizes this blessing when he goes further to state that may this peace and mercy be upon also the Israel of God, the Jewish believers, the Jewish remnant in the New Testament church. It's not talking about the church replacing Israel's new Israel. No, it is talking about Jewish believers in the church. They are considered the Israel of God. So folks, I look forward to going through this book with you. Galatians is the antidote to legalism. Galatians is the antidote to lawlessness. We are not saved by our efforts at trying to keep the law of Moses or any other religious law or any other work. The work has already been done for us on behalf of Jesus when he hung on the cross. Nor are we saved by grace to then have the freedom to disobey God's law. So there's a balance between the two. No, the fact that we are saved and then God writes the law in our hearts gives us a new nature that wants and will obey God, relatively speaking. Of course, we still have a sin nature and we're not going to obey God perfectly in this life. If you did, you would be sinless and you would be calling God a liar because John said, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. So, folks, you need to embrace and hold fast to your Magna Carta, to your Declaration of Independence, which particularly is in the, and is really the book of Galatians. Amen.